Okay, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good morning, and we'll begin our Sunday school lesson, part two of this present age of grace. Call it the mystery part two. And I wasn't sure if it was going to be a three-part series or a two-part series. It's going to be a two-part series. So this should wrap up this present age, because remember, we're just doing a general survey, so there may be certain aspects that we don't talk about. But last week, we started to look at the dispensation of grace, and we began to look at God's will for this dispensation. And have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Well, the answer is in the Word of God, of course. We know God tells us, what His will is. What I want to start off with, though, is a little joke about four golfers. Foursome of senior golfers, they hit the course with waning enthusiasm for the sport. You know, they're getting older and golfing's not as much fun. "These fairways seem to be getting longer and longer," said one in the group. "And these hills are getting steeper as the years go by." Well, it doesn't sound like they were smart. They should have been taking a cart, for one thing. The sand traps seem to be getting bigger than I remember them too," said the third senior. After hearing enough from his buddies, the oldest and the wisest of the four of them, at 87 years old, he piped up and said, "Oh, my friends, just be thankful that we're on this side of the grass." instead of under. So, what was their problem? They were complaining the whole time. And what's God's will for members of the body of Christ in this dispensation? It's on your first cross reference verse there on your sheet. Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings," or without grumbling and arguing. That's if you're looking for something very simple that God wants you to do in this age of grace, no matter what you're doing, don't complain about it. And that may be the toughest thing to do. I mean, if you stop and think about it, that's kind of true, because, sometimes we always look at what we would consider the big sins and say, "Oh, good, I'm glad I'm not doing that thing," or whatever it might be. But how many believers argue and complain?
When we're murmuring, we're complaining that God doesn't know what He's doing.
Yeah, that's a good way to look at it. When we're complaining, or when we're murmuring and complaining, we're murmuring and complaining and thinking that God doesn't know what He's doing. That's a good way to look at it. So let's get to the question. Last week, the questions we were going to look at is obviously God's will for this dispensation, what our responsibility is as believers, the failure of the believers in the dispensation, and God's judgment in closing out this present dispensation. And we looked at some quick points of what we looked at last week. We saw, in every age and in every dispensation, it's God's will that those believers don't complain, right? Even in Israel, God was not, during the time of Israel in the wilderness, God was not happy with them, because what were they always doing? Complaining. Even after seeing Moses part the Red Sea and after seeing the 10 plagues in Egypt, but yet they complained. Now, we would not have been any better. We would have done the same thing. That's just human nature. Even when we see God working in our lives, shortly thereafter, we may find ourselves complaining about something again. So, that's true. But we did see last week, though, certain things that pertain to this dispensation regarding God's will. And that the first one was Jew and Gentile without distinction, and which is known as the church, the body of Christ, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is head. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And the Lord Jesus Christ, he's head of the body, he's exalted at the right hand of God the Father as he carries out his heavenly ministry today. In Philippians 2:9, we saw that God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he is head over everything, all of creation. And we also know that the believer, regarding our position in Christ, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's just one of the many spiritual blessings that we have. Paul opens this same letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So it's not just a couple of blessings, and if you're good, the Lord will give you more. No, God has given the believer all spiritual blessings in Christ, and that's something that we can hang on to as we live our everyday lives. And we look forward to our heavenly home. We know from Philippians 3:20 that our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at baptism, about the believer being spiritually baptized into the body of Christ. And remember, baptism, the idea there is just identification. That's what you want to think of. Ephesians 4:5 tells us that in this program, today in the age of grace, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And water baptism was and is part of the law of Moses. So today, if you know, when you're water baptized, you're putting yourself back under the law, and that's not God's will for us in this dispensation. And you know, we know from Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And Colossians 2:14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So all those things, all those aspects of the law have been taken away in the dispensation of the grace of God. They were all nailed to the cross. So there's no ordinances or special days or anything like that that we need to observe in the dispensation of grace. Now the Lord's Supper, of course, many will point to the Lord's Supper and water baptism as the two ordinances that remain today, but we have to remember that the Lord's Supper is a memorial that looks back at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, in that whole passage, you see the Lord using the words, in remembrance of me. And then in verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So the Lord's Supper looks back at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's as often as the body of Christ wants to partake of it. There's no number of times you need to do it. Because remember, under the law, all those feast days and all that, they were at prescribed times, at certain, you know, certain months, certain times of the year, and you followed those. But that's not, you know, we're not under that program today. So we want to get to the last point of God's will for this dispensation, which is the rapture of the church. And we have to make sure that we differentiate that from the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're not going to cover that, his second coming now. We'll cover that in our future lessons about the ages to come. But we know that the rapture of the church is the taking of the body of Christ to heaven before the day of God's wrath on the earth. And that's so important, you know, especially, well, I think it's almost important to realize that at any time, especially at any time in history in the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, the rapture is referred to as the blessed hope, as Paul calls it in your next verse. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we read there, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And Paul actually wrote a lot about this blessed hope. Take your Bibles, and we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I want you to take your Bibles and go there. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 18 first. But the kind of the neat thing about his first letter to the church in Thessalonica is that the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians makes reference to the rapture. In fact, even with that, hold your spot. Since it's a small chapter, I think we can do this. Back up to chapter 1. And if you're watching on video, you can do that later too. You can, if you look at chapter 1 and look at verse 10, we read there, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And I think that's one of the cross-reference verses too. But then in chapter 2, look at the verse 19. "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So reference to the rapture. And the verse, chapter 3, in verse 13. "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So again, you see another reference to the rapture. And then in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, we'll read through verse 18. Paul writes there, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others, which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep," or go before them, that which are dead. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And what a glorious day that'll be. Amen. 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 Each day we should look forward to that blessed hope. That's why Paul calls it that in his letter to Titus. He calls it the blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope. So, you know, we're not looking for the Antichrist.
Right.
We're not looking for the signs of the tribulation period. We're looking for the blessed hope. That's what our focus should be on, not on worrying about which president in the history of the United States is the Antichrist or whatever. Because, boy, I even remember believers talking about that when I was 10, 11, 12 years old. They were talking about those same types of things, or even back then, how bad the world was, and, oh, the tribulation must be around the corner. Well, you know, now, that's almost 40 years ago. And so, you know, it's like, yeah, it kind of tells you something that, gee, maybe God's not working that way, right? But, well, anyways, man will be man. But, you know, the catching away of the saints, as we just saw in some of these verses in 1 Thessalonians, it saves, Paul says that we're saved from this wrath, the wrath that's to come. And we saw in verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians 1, "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So as far as God is concerned, we're already delivered from that wrath. So we don't need to worry about the events that take place in the book of Revelation, because you read those events and what's going to happen on the earth, I can tell you right now, even the unbelievers will know that God is judging the earth, because we're not going to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 6, during those seal judgments, the unbelievers want to hide themselves in the rock and in the mountains and in the rocks because they see the wrath of the Lamb, and they completely understand where all these events are coming, who they're coming from. Now the resurrection, because that's really what we're talking about here when we're talking about the blessed hope or the rapture. It's also written about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So take your Bibles, and I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The whole chapter is Paul's defense of the resurrection. But in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at, well, help if I was in 1st and not 2nd Corinthians. That's what happens. I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. I'm just not coordinated enough. But anyways, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in, we're just going to read verses 51 and 52. Paul writes there, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now here, you know, Paul is talking about, in context, he's talking about a resurrection that's going to take place. Now, the question that you might want to ask yourself, and sometimes others will ask too, is that why does Paul say that this resurrection is a secret? We have an answer for that. Because when we look back in the prophetic scriptures, we always see a hope of a bodily resurrection, do we not? There's plenty of passages. Job looked forward to the day when, in Job 19, verse 25, he wrote, it's written there, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Even the prophet Daniel was told in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So there was always, even in the prophetic scriptures, a resurrection, a hope for the believer of a bodily resurrection. And the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37, which is often referred to as the Valley of Dry Bones, we see in verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So in the Old Testament scriptures, there was always hope of the resurrection. And I don't have it listed on your sheet, but even in Christ's earthly ministry, they knew that there was a hope of a bodily resurrection. I think it was when Lazarus had died and Christ went there. I believe it was Mary who said that, yeah, she knew about a resurrection in the future day. So there was always that hope. Well, chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, it's a defense, Paul's defense of a literal bodily resurrection, no matter the program of God, at least in the beginning and in the middle parts of that chapter. But so, you know, he writes about that through verse 50. You know, Paul's defending the hope of a resurrection. And then he says, notice then in verse 51 in your Bibles, behold, now I show you a mystery. And he's going to tell them about that secret resurrection for the body of Christ. So he goes from defending just the idea of a resurrection, no matter the program of God, and now he's telling them, hey, look, behold, I'm telling you a secret. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So we have to remember that the hope of a resurrection is not just for the dispensation of grace, but yet the rapture of the church, in which we receive our resurrected bodies, that was a secret that was hid in the mind of God and not revealed until the Apostle Paul. So hopefully that helps maybe kind of clear that up, man. And, you know, it really helps when you see God's word rightly divided and help you to see these things. So we've seen God's will for this age of grace and the things that we're to do, you know, how we're to act. We know that we're to walk worthy of our vocation. We're to do things without complaining and murmuring. But, you know, what's our responsibility as members of the body of Christ? Well, as in every age and dispensation, we know it's God's will for people to be saved, right? God wants people to be saved. There's no question about that. God, you know, no matter what truth God is dispensing at that time, he wants people that represent him to tell others, and he wants those that hear to believe God and take him at his word, right? You know, we know, for example, we know God's will, you know, for today, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we know that that's God's will, and God wants us to act this way in front of others, and he wants us to take him at his word. We know it's God's will in 1 Timothy 2:4, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And even Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord, and he's talking about, of course, God's judgment on the earth, but still it's the same principle that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you know, even though Peter was writing that in the context of the coming, you know, day of God's wrath, the tribulation period, but yet that's true in the dispensation of grace, is it not? How long has God waited in his grace? About what, 2,000 years? Roughly, stop and think about that. Because, you know, when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, notice Paul's always saying, you know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I think Paul was looking for the rapture in his day even. And, you know, and we should look for that blessed hope, but yet God's patience and his long-suffering is just something that we cannot comprehend. Because, you know, how many of us, I know I've often thought myself, boy, if I were in charge, I would have ended this a long time ago. I would. But God's patient, and we should be thankful for that, because he does not want people to perish, but he wants people to know him. So with that, God has left us believers on the earth. You know, have you ever kind of wondered, why doesn't the Lord just take us to heaven the moment we trust Christ? Wouldn't it just be so much better? Because then we wouldn't have to put up with all the pain and the suffering that, you know, we go through on this earth. At one point or another, it's going to happen. Well, God leaves us here for a couple reasons. One is to give glory and honor to him. That no matter the age that or dispensation, that's God's will too, is for those that trust him to give him glory and honor. You know, when we talk about glory, we're talking about making somebody bigger. For example, let's say the Chicago Bears actually win a game coming up. You know, right? I know they haven't been winning, but let's say they go to the Super Bowl this year. Okay, I know it's some wishful thinking.
About a miracle, not glory.
Yeah, I know, right? It'd be a miracle. But when they do win, though, what happens? People give them glory, right? They make them bigger. I mean, I think many of us maybe remember that even from past seasons and past Super Bowl runs. They make, they make Bears bigger, right? And that's the idea of glory. Well, in Revelation 4:11, we see the reason why God created the heavens and the earth. John writes there, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So you want to know why God made everything? It was for his pleasure for this creation to give him glory and bring glory to God, to make God bigger. That's why, we look outside, and even though it's a sin-cursed creation, we should look at the creation, and man should look at the creation and realize there has to be a creator. This could not have just happened by chance. There has to be a creator. So that's what we're here for, is to give glory and honor to God. And he's also left us here as his ambassadors, as his representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, we read there, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us." And sometimes when we read that word, we don't realize that literally God is begging mankind through his ambassadors. "We pray you in Christ's stead," so we represent Christ, "be ye reconciled to God." And now the interesting thing about being an ambassador is that you can be a good ambassador, or you can be a poor ambassador. But God the Father, he leaves us behind, believers behind on this earth, to represent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul writes in your next verse in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God," and doing these things as his ambassador, because that's what you are. So for the believer, whether you like it or not, whether you want the job or not, God's word says that you are an ambassador and that you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's kind of a humbling thing to think about in a way, because we all know on an individual level how many times we fail, how many times we fail the Lord. But yet God is merciful and gracious, and we can be thankful that he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer. That's who he sees. He sees Christ. But he leaves us here, though, for a purpose, to tell others the good news that Christ died for their sins and that he rose again. So that's why Paul was praying for these saints in Colossae and, praying for all believers, that they would grow in their knowledge of God's will and in their spiritual understanding. So that way they would walk worthy. And one way to do that is through evangelism. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard people say, "Well, I'm not an evangelist. I'm not going to hold an evangelistic meeting and speak in front of 50,000 people or whatever." And that may be true. But Paul did tell Timothy, though, and Timothy, we know, was a very timid individual. At least that's what it seems like from Paul's letters. He didn't tell Timothy to be a evangelist, but he told him to do the work of an evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4:5, we see there, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So as his ambassadors, no matter where you live or work, you can do the work of an evangelist. You have a family member that needs to know about Christ, do the work of an evangelist and tell them. If you have a co-worker who needs to know Christ, You can tell them and do the work of an evangelist. So it's not required that you're going to have a big meeting and have thousands of people come, but just to do the work of an evangelist. And what do? They simply tell people the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should be sharing that with others. And when we do share the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always important to remember that we do it according to the revelation of the mystery, as Paul writes in Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. You know, it's always a good thing to study all of Scripture. Yeah, I mean, even when you're telling people about the Lord, there's nothing wrong with going back to the Old Testament, to the Gospels, to the prophets. But when we do that, we want to do it in light of Paul's gospel for today. Because, you know, there are many principles that we can take out of God's Word throughout Scripture. And that's why Paul references the Old Testament so often. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians in your Bibles. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This kind of ties in too with what we were talking about later or earlier about murmuring. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll start a little bit earlier than what I was thinking of. Oh, verse 6. We'll start in verse 6. How's that? Now, this is regarding to Israel. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Then verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world, or ends of the age are come. So the idea there is that all those things are examples for us as members of the body of Christ. So when we talk to someone about Scripture, it's important to use all of God's Word, but we also know that specifically for today, our specific marching orders are found in Paul's epistles as members of the body of Christ. And remember, too, that Paul's whole life was about preaching this marvelous truth. In 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 17, we read, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." Paul knew his one focus was to proclaim the gospel. It wasn't to get involved in many of the other things of the world, but to preach the gospel. And that's what should our focus should be as well. We should have that same attitude and want to teach others, because it's important to teach the next generation. In 2 Timothy 2:2, we see, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So we should teach others about, you know, our doctrine for today. But, you know, the doctrine also includes our walk in that aspect. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you," or beg you, "that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And Ephesians 5:8, For ye were sometimes, or at one time you were in darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. So because your position is as light in the Lord, because Christ dwells in your heart by faith, he tells them in that same verse, walk as children of light. So you are light in the Lord, now walk that way. So you see that connection between sound doctrine, but included in that sound doctrine is our walk. Not only, you know, the aspects of what we know of the mystery program today, but also our walk as well. But, you know, let's face it, sometimes we don't walk as children of light, right? There's always that struggle. Paul writes about it in Romans 7. I think it seems as though Paul had a trouble with covetousness, because, you know, that's what he writes about in those chapters. And it could have been because he was a rich Pharisee at one time, and he lost so much, and maybe he still felt, you know, he felt maybe a little jealous. But anyways, we read in Romans 7, 14 and 15, and in verse 19 it says, for we know that the law is spiritual. There was nothing wrong with the law itself, but here's the problem. But I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. And then verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You know, it's comforting to know that even the great Apostle Paul, who wrote all these letters, still struggled in the same way as we struggle in the flesh. Because, like Paul said, that he was still carnal, sold under sin, because we still have that old nature. But yet, Paul does tell us, though, to put that old nature off. But continuing on in terms of the work of the body of Christ today, we want to ask, has the body of Christ been successful in making known the revelation of the mystery? Well, yes and no. You could say yes, certain groups, assemblies that understand God's program for today are, but as a whole, the body of Christ has failed to make it known for the most part, and in fact, even a failure to even acknowledge it. And I have found that to be true as well. Paul experienced this himself late in his life. When he wrote in his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15, he writes, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now remember, at that time, Timothy was probably in Ephesus. So Timothy, it seemed, was still standing for the truth. But so many, though, overall in Asia had turned away from Paul and the truth of the gospel of the grace of God for today. And much like, I believe, maybe even like the church in Galatia, they were putting themselves under the law, mixing law and grace, which, of course, would make sense because that's kind of where we're at today within the church, mixing the law with grace, beginning the body of Christ at the day of Pentecost. Those were just trickle-down effects of what happened so many years ago. But remember, even Paul in his lifetime, I don't have any verses, but when you read his letter to the Corinthians, he was constantly having to defend his apostleship and message. So, yeah, the church, the body of Christ, has unfortunately failed miserably in making known God's program for today, because look how much confusion there is regarding end times. How many things do you see where people are expecting the tribulation to happen at any moment? You hear about it all the time now. I remember hearing about it all the time 20 years ago, because really that's what got me interested in searching out the truth of scriptures. Was I remember 20 years ago listening to a radio program, and as far as they were concerned, we were in the tribulation. Well, the tribulation is only 7 years. So if you stop and think about it, well, here we are. We're about, you know, 22, 23 years later. We still haven't gotten there yet. So something must be wrong there as well. But anyways, you know, it's our job, nevertheless, as ambassadors, to do what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 8, and 9. where he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." In other words, they couldn't be traced back in the Old Testament prophets. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So that's our job for today. So let's be faithful to this calling while the time still remains. Because who knows how much longer this age of grace is going to last, right? Because the next thing you know, that blessed hope could happen. And then God's program with Israel is going to kick back into gear, so to speak. And then people and men, women, people on the earth can worry about the tribulation at that point. But today we don't need to worry about it. Now, when we speak of God's judgment for closing out this dispensation, we know we're not appointed to the wrath of the seven-year tribulation, as we've already seen, and we're secure in Christ. So why this talk about judgment? Well, we do know, though, at the rapture of the church, at the sound of that trumpet, members of the body of Christ, you know where we're going to appear? Before the judgment seat of Christ. And a review will be made of our lives to determine whether or not we've been faithful to the message that God's given us today to proclaim. Included in that message itself, I'm sure, not only doctrine, but walk, because Paul talks about both of those things. In Romans 14:10, we read there, now Romans chapter 14, Paul was dealing with saints and talking about judgment, about debatable items. And at that time for Paul, there were probably a lot of Jewish believers who were still observing days and things like that. But he says there, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother?" He says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." It's not just, "Oh, that person there who I think is doing something wrong is going to stand." No, all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Boy, that sounds like what we just read in Romans 14, the end of that verse. "That everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So the believer's body of work, as far as faithfulness to the Lord, faithfulness in our doctrine, in our walk, it'll be put through the fire, so to speak. And, you know, a good question to ask ourselves, you know, to ask myself, to ask yourself, you know, do we walk in grace towards others? Those are the types of things that are going to be put through the fire at that day. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13, we read there in your last cross-reference verse, "For every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And I think what Paul's talking about there is that our whole body of work as a member of the body of Christ is going to be put through the fire. Those things that are bad will burn up and we won't receive a reward. But those things that remain, we will be rewarded for at the judgment seat. I mean, I know this isn't the perfect example, but I'll have a little bit of time for questions here. But it's kind of like the Baseball Hall of Fame. I look at it this way. Now, you're probably thinking, what in the world does the judgment seat have to do with the Hall of Fame? Well, let me see. This is not the perfect example again. But who's Babe Ruth, right? He's a famous baseball player, and he was great, right? Hit a lot of homers. Did Babe Ruth ever have a slump? Maybe where he went, maybe didn't get a hit for two or three games in a row, right? He was struggling, right? But yet his whole body of work put him in the Hall of Fame, right? Well, it's the same thing. In our Christian lives, we're going to struggle. We're going to have periods where, you know, our work is going to be burned up at the judgment seat. But yet, if we remain faithful to God and to His Word, to His doctrine, and to our walk, yet those things that remain, we will be rewarded accordingly. So that should comfort us, right? Because, you know, we are going to have periods in our lives where we struggle with things, and, you know, things are going to burn up for sure. But yet, we know we're eternally saved and secure in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so with that, any questions or comments? We've got a couple minutes.
Good analogy.
Oh, thank you. I didn't know. I mean, it's not the perfect analogy, but I have thought. But when it said, you know, when Paul says our work will be put through the fire, well, that's what it reminds me of, because in any professional sports Hall of Fame, you're going to have those, you know, you're going to have that time where you're not playing well or something like that. So, yeah.
Okay, so those people that think we're in the tribulation are probably denying the whole rapture scenario. But my question is regarding the people. Well, to my distress, there's the idea that after the rapture, we have no idea when the tribulation is going to start. Like there's a gap between the day that the church is taken out and the actual Antichrist comes on the scene,
right?
So that, I guess, Stan, I think I heard that name, that, and I always thought that right after the rapture, the tribulation starts up, the mm-hmm. 7 years. But could we discuss
Well, it would take a long, long time to discuss, because there are actually a lot of opinions. In fact, even those that think we're in the tribulation now still think that we're going to be raptured out. You know, they hold to a rapture. There are so many views. We don't have enough time to even near to go over them. Now, in terms of once we're raptured, does the tribulation begin immediately, or is there some sort of, 10-20-year period or whatever? Well, there's even different views within the grace movement on things like that. So it's one of those things you have to kind of study it out for yourself. And, you know, it's what we call those secondary, at least that part of it, is you might consider like a secondary issue. Is the rapture going to happen, or after the rapture, is it the tribulation right away, or is there a little period, you know, to set things up for the tribulation? So my best answer is, when I don't know, I say I leave it in the hands of God, and, you know, whatever God wants to do, He'll do at that time with that. So, oh yeah, and it might happen in a way that none of us even know about. Who knows, you know, with God. So sorry I couldn't give you a more direct answer than that, but now, those are aspects that you can talk about and discuss, but it requires a lot more time and studying. Yeah, right. Anything else? We've got about 2 minutes. Yeah, Ray.
I liked your 1 Corinthians when he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery."
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say, "Behold," or "as it is written."
Right.
That's a good, good way to...
Yeah, I think what Paul was, because, you know, Paul, at first, he had to defend the whole idea, because some in Corinth, this was interesting, they were saying that, you know, there was no resurrection. So he just had to defend the fact of a resurrection, and then he goes on to tell them, "Oh, behold, I show you now a mystery, that we're not all going to sleep, but we're going to be changed." So,
and going hand in hand with that, if you deny the bodily resurrection, mm-hmm. then you're, if you deny... How might I want to say it? If you're denying the resurrection, then you're going to deny the literal second coming.
All right.
So it has to. That's why he says mystery. You know.
Yeah.
He's going to come.
Yeah.
So one goes hand in hand.
Yeah, they all. Yeah, and really, the resurrection is foundational to both programs of God, because without a resurrection, neither program matters. Then, right? Without the Lord Jesus Christ and that resurrection, we're, as Paul says, we're all men most hopeless. So, okay, well, thank you, folks, and that will end. Well, let's close in prayer. We should close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us. And Lord, we're thankful that we look forward to our resurrection, Lord, as members of the body of Christ. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we receive our new bodies. And we're thankful for these promises, Lord, because we know that they're true and that we have that hope, that earnest expectation. And Lord, just help us to be faithful to our calling and to be faithful to your word and your program for today as we share about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, folks.